Good morning. I have what I want to talk to you about today. There'll be some slides. So the first one up there, the others will be white, so it'll be easier to see. The first one up there, it's just a title, which is Life Examination. I want to say why I'm going to talk about this, and I want to say something about the meeting so far this morning. I was going to speak one more day, time today. Where's the, there should be a top to that that says Life Examination.
It's in small print. It's probably a formatting issue between.
Oh, okay, that's fine. So it's Life Examination, Reflecting on Our Faith and Conduct. So I'll explain that in a minute. But I wanted to talk about the Spirit, and I had some notes actually from several weeks I've been looking at. But this is something that I put together about 4 years ago, never shared with you, and it just seems like this is also connected to life and the Spirit, and I just had a sense that I should share this with you. This six slides with six questions on it. It describes what are some of the fundamental things we need to believe. Nothing in this is going to be shocking to you. It's really meant to pull things together. And then based on that faith, based on believing certain things, what are some of the actions or conduct that should be common in our life as believers? But when it comes to life and Spirit, I want to tie that in. You know, if the Spirit is indwelling us, these are things we'll be believing and doing. And if we're believing and doing things like this, the Spirit will increase. And when we prayed this morning, part of what I was thinking was, you know, if we're men and women who are holding faith in some of these things that I'm talking about and trying to walk in them, that's the kind of people that God is ready to anoint in a further way, to prophesy in our day, to speak His word in our day. So those are the connections that I see there. I'm just increasingly, it's becoming very clear to me that what's important in any given generation is not so much what happens in the world, but what happens in the church. And if the church is believing and anointed to prophesy, God will have His way. And God will protect His people to do what needs to be done. So that's when the church is weak, it's problematic. And we have our struggles in the United States here, but we also have God doing good things among us in the church. Okay, so that's the kind of broad introduction. Oh yeah, we definitely have a format. I formatted all this yesterday, it was big. This is not so okay.
I have a PDF as well, which might do better.
Okay, this is, that was 24 pica, just let you know, when I did it yesterday. But, there's a series of questions, and it's all based on relationships. The first two slides are about relationship between you and God, and the next four are relationships that are common relationships in our lives. And we'll just go through them. And then for each of those questions, how we're relating in these relationships, there's a series of other questions in scriptures, and we'll look at that. And the reason I call it life examination is I put this together. Okay, but this should be it should be animated so that just one line comes up at a time.
So I need to get the internet to work for that.
Okay, that's fine. I'll just do it this way. So what you have to imagine is you see here on my first question is 1, 2, 3 questions under it, and they're going to come up one at a time. So you have to ignore the second and third line because you'll get confused, which is why I did it this way, but it's not working. It's okay. It's fine. So just bear with me. This is the first question. I'll adapt here. How do you view yourself? Now, I want to say, and you can certainly look at all these other questions and write down the verses, and I have this in a simple word format, which I can share for those who don't like to write and want to look back at them. But this question, how you view yourself, is a very important question. And I think often when I was thinking about this, I was thinking, and it happens to me often, I think, you know, I have a good understanding of doctrine, but how do I feel about myself in light of that? I know how God thinks about me. Do I think about me the way God thinks about me? Do I feel about me the way God feels about me? That's what God wants from us. Oftentimes it's not. But here are things that help us to move in that direction. So I want to, let me just mention three here. The first is that I need to view myself as a sinner. That's the top paragraph. They are in paragraphs. So I should view myself as a sinner. Now, at first you say, how is that? What kind of starting place is that? Well, it's a good starting place. I'll tell you why it's a good starting place. Because it's a qualifying ticket. It's the sinner who gets the help God has for sinners. See, like you walk into a building and there's a whole bunch of booths. And in the corner is one booth. And they say, this booth is for sinners. But the best treasure in the room is in that booth. So you have a choice. You say, well, am I a sinner? Do I go over to that booth? Or am I not? Do I justify myself? I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. And then I don't go over to the booth and I don't get what's in it. That's what the spirit behind this is. And so I wrote here, do I acknowledge my sin and recognize my need for God's mercy and grace, or do I tend to justify myself? That's the key thought for me in this. Is it my habit to justify myself? And, you know, I have to say for myself, there are times I do. I struggle with this. But, you know, if you find yourself justifying yourself, it's a very tiring thing to do. You can only do it for so long, and ultimately you lose the battle, because no matter how hard you try to justify yourself, sooner or later, something pops up and you say, oh yeah, that's not right. I shouldn't be doing that or saying that. I really am a sinner. You never succeed in fully justifying yourself. But if you come to a place where you recognize, Lord, I cannot justify myself, I'm a sinner, what I'm dependent on is your mercy, I can come into a place of rest, because God promises us his mercy if we come to him. And so but there's a second part to this that's really, really important. Because if the only view we have of ourselves is one of sinner, God sees us as a sinner, but if that's the only view, it's incomplete. The second part is in that second sentence there. Can I acknowledge my wrongdoing without guilt? I'm going to stop there one minute. Can I acknowledge my wrongdoing without guilt? In other words, I'm a sinner, but because I'm a forgiven sinner, I don't carry the sense of guilt with me. Guilt is not our heritage. It's God's people. Guilt is what brings us to grace, but grace frees us from guilt. And if you're living a life where you feel guilty, you're not living a life in grace. And Paul Tournier's first book, one of his first books was this, Guilt and Grace was the title. He said that guilt becomes our friend because it leads us to the experience of grace. But it's not an end in itself. So can I acknowledge my wrongdoing without guilt, recognizing that my sin is real, but that forgiveness is also real. And I stand justified before God and in his favor. That's a long question, but it's the components of importance. And so there's two verses there, Psalm 22:6, Romans 8:1. So Psalm 22:6 says, I am a worm and no man. Psalm 22 is a psalm that many people look at and see a picture of Jesus suffering on the cross in there. Some very specific things in there. But in the midst of the Lord having the weight of sin on him, it's almost a sense of losing humanity. I become unrecognizable as the person God created because of the damage sin does. That's the sin from which God wants to rescue me. But that's not where I am. I end in Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's this dual recognition that I am a sinner. I come to God as a sinner and I have failed. And as a result, I need God's help. But there's grace and mercy there. And that grace and mercy is as real as my sin and delivers me from it. That's a view I should have of myself. A sinner saved by grace, no longer needing to feel guilty, but recognizing my origin. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing is kind of tied a little bit to the Romans 8:1. It says, do I see myself as precious? Do I see myself as precious in God's sight? Do I agree with his assessment of me? And do I feel treasured by God and find my worth in that? See, it's not just that I've been rescued. You could be rescued and you could say, okay, this thing is out of trouble. Put it over there on a shelf. Hopefully it won't get into trouble again. That's not God's view. God's view is that I'm rescued. He's reached out in grace and mercy, and I'm rescued. But now I'm rescued to be precious in his sight. It was important to him that I be rescued so that I could be in relationship with him. And Isaiah 43:4 says that explicitly. It says, for you are, he's speaking of Israel there, but he says, you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Boy, that's a powerful verse. You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. And I know you've heard me say before, I've said this in other times, that you know the Lord has said this to me. He says, Bill, I love you. I should be able to do that to God. And I should be able to say, how do I view myself as someone loved by God and precious in his sight? I started as a sinner, but that's not where I am. I come to this point of not having any condemnation in Christ. That's a good place to go. But my end is I see myself as precious in God's sight and in the coming day glorified and like him, right? Fully glorified. Okay, and the last thing, viewing myself, there's this kind of very practical question. If I view myself as precious in God's sight, do I take care of myself? This is a practical test. Am I caring for myself? Some specific things. Am I getting appropriate rest, nutrition, and renewal? Renewal means things that kind of brings new joy into my life. Lifts me up. And the verse there is Ephesians 5:29, where so no man hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, those two things. To nourish is to feed, to cherish is to protect. I was more the idea of protecting. But if I see myself as precious in God's sight, then I will take care of myself. Now, you would say, well, that's self-evident. But, you know, many people abuse themselves. So just yesterday, I got a text from a colleague who I'm trying to stay in touch with, that I work with in Hyde Park. And there's a mutual patient we knew. And I just got word that he died. He wasn't that old a man. But he was somebody who truly abused his body. He didn't eat well, and he didn't care for wounds on his body well. He didn't make connections well. He had a lot of mental health problems. But this self-inflicted harm, not to condemn anyone, but that's a sign that we don't see ourselves as precious. And God gives us times and places to rest and to get the kind of nourishment we need and to get the kind of renewal we need so that we can enter into the fray and do the work he has for us to do and to fight the battles he has for us to fight. Okay, so that's the first section here. And that is, how do you view yourself? Okay, so we'll go now to the next slide. The second one is, how do you relate to God? Well, we have the advance going on here. Thank you. So it's a little different. This is not the focus on me now. Here the focus is on how I'm relating to the Lord. Okay, so first point. Very practical. Do you spend time alone with him and enjoy him? So try and add these phrases to help us assess it in a realistic way. Because I can ask myself, do I spend time with God? Almost everyone who is going to say, yeah, I do that. But then I can append this little thought, do I enjoy that? Am I enjoying the Lord? And the reality for me is sometimes I do, and sometimes it's harder. But when it comes to all these things I'm sharing with you, there's two parts to it. One is it happening in my life? The second is, if it's not happening in my life, do I want it to? You know? But I could say that I want, that there are times I enjoy the Lord, and when I don't, I want to. And I can learn from those times. Let me just share The verse in Psalm 62, verse 1, is, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence." So we sang about that this morning. Some of the songs we sang this morning come from scriptures that I'm sharing today. So it's really very remarkable to me. But, you know, God wants us to learn what it is to be quiet before Him. I'm practicing that. I'm working hard on that. But I still find my mind wanders a lot. But and there are saints in history who've written on this, like Brother Lawrence. Learn to be quiet before God. But if you don't enjoy being in God's presence, it'll be very quick. But another one is Psalm 63. Let me read a couple of these verses. "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in sanctuary, beholding your power. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." Can you see the spirit behind that in David? That he comes out of a place that's weary, but when he comes into the presence of God, there's a joy in it for him. And it goes on, it expands on that. "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." So this is, he's all still talking about coming into the presence of God. "When I remember you upon my bed, and meditate on you in the watches of the night," and so on. So I'll leave it at that. That's the inspiration there. Yeah, Bob.
You mentioned about the mind wandering
off. Yes. God gives grace for it, you know. God, we learn and mature. Okay, next point, please. Okay. Another question. How do you have time and fellowship with others in which you hear from the Lord and are built up? It's a Hebrews 10:25, which says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." Now, again, I'm qualifying this. If I was to ask people here, "Do you have fellowship with others?" And here you are doing that today. And most of us do often. But the question is, when I have fellowship with others, do I hear from God in that context? Does it build me up? And again, the answer may be, sometimes it does, and maybe sometimes it doesn't. But our expectation should be, when I get together with others who are believers, right, that there's going to be a spiritual benefit from that. And that I hear better from God some of the time with others than I might be alone. I mean, sometimes I need to be alone with God, right? That's the first point. Spend time alone with God and be quiet before Him. But not everything you're going to hear, not everything that's going to come into your life and build you up on your faith is going to come when you're alone. It'll come when you're with others. One of the great, early signs of the church being in trouble is when the church fails to assemble in one way, shape, or form. It doesn't have to be a big formal church meeting. The church can assemble when two or three get together and they just talk with one another about the Lord. We read about that in Malachi chapter 4, but that's a characteristic of renewal in the end times. I won't turn to that passage now. I think it's important for us to have that habit in various contexts and ask ourselves at any given time, how is it with me? Am I finding others to get together with who are strengthening me in my relationship with the Lord? How that takes place is going to vary quite a bit from time to time in your life. It's going to vary. It should be a normal part of our life. Okay, so that's the second question. How do I relate to God? Okay, so, next one, please. Now, I'm going to be going to some earthly relationships. I'm going to talk about spouse. How do you relate to your spouse? What I want to say to the unmarried people here is that some of these points can be modified and applied to close friendships. And before you marry, God, I think He wants you to have some close friendships. You can only have so many close friendships because they take time to invest in. But you can abstract these questions, modify them just a little bit, and they're relevant to you as a young person with your friends. Okay, so there's, I think, 4 points here. The first one, do you submit to one another by considering the other's desires? So Ephesians 5:21, which says, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's really the first, it's really kind of a precursor to the section on husbands and wives, and it's a transition from the early part of chapter 5 where Paul's talking about life in the body in general, and then coming in to the section on husbands and wives. But this whole idea of submitting to one another, and what does that mean? It means that I'm considering what you're like, and I'm trying to relate to you in terms that we can understand. That's a practical way in which I try and do this. Now, it's harder with some people than others, for sure, but the people you're close to, the husbands and wives, it needs to be an ongoing meditation. Philippians 2:1-4 is the section, I won't read that whole section right now, but where it says, have this mind in you which you have in Christ Jesus. And it talks about the humility of Christ. It takes humility to submit yourself to somebody else and to say, well, your preferences are more important than mine. Even if they're ultimately not better, but I'm going to submit to it so that we can nurture the relationship. We're not talking about somebody designing something evil here. We're talking about preferences. Okay, so next point. This one is directed to the husband. These all should ring bells, hopefully, for you. But does a husband take the initiative and ask how he can change? That is, to love his wife by laying down his life, to meet his wife's needs and bless her. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church. But I'm trying to flesh this out a little bit by using some key words here. That when one of the things that the husband needs to do in the marriage is take initiative. That's a natural place, generally, for men. It's something you have to work on. And the initiative has to be, many men will say, the initiative is I will straighten things out. I will have some rules. We live by those rules and we'll do fine. And there may be a need to talk and have rules or guidelines for how we live. We certainly need those. But the initiative I'm talking about here is the initiative where the husband says, how can I change so that I can better love my wife? Maybe my wife has a need I have a hard time meeting. Can I change so I can meet that need? Maybe my wife has a desire for something. But when I was reviewing this yesterday, I was thinking of a positive example of my wife where I did something to bless Claudia. And then this morning we were talking and I thought of a negative example in my life. So it's like that. And we learn together. But is the desire there? Can I say, I want to change. It's my desire to change so I can meet my wife's needs and bless her. Okay. Next point there. This one directed now to the wife. Does the wife submit by supporting the husband's initiatives, taking them seriously, helping him clarify them before the Lord, and then helping the plan succeed? That's a long list. But the reason I do that is just to kind of give something, kind of a practical handle on what it is for the wife to submit. A wife to submit to the husband doesn't mean that the wife does something stupid or illegal if the husband says to do that. The wife is submitting to the husband because she's recognizing that God is putting things in the heart of the husband, some of which are good things. And she is in the process of drawing those things out and nurturing them and saying, here's what God's saying to you. And God wants you to do well in this and succeed in this. Maybe it's a work Maybe it's an attitude change on the part of the husband. Maybe it's a way to relate to the children. That's often a big issue in marriage. And the verse there, Ephesians 5:22, is just, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. And I think that's the last point there. No, I'm glad it wasn't. This is a very crucial one. And that is, do you pray together? Husbands and wives, or again, if you're relating as close friends, do you pray together? And, you know, husbands and wives have all sorts of activities, good activities, in their life together. But it's hard often to pray together. And to pray together, you have to be at peace. Or if you're not at peace, you have to be very determined, and then you can pray and God will bring you into peace. And the 1 Peter 3:7 says that husbands should live considerately with their wives so that their prayers not be hindered. That is to say, when a husband is not considerate of his wife, it hinders prayer. And there are many things that can hinder prayer in a marriage. And actually, if you see a marriage where prayer is not hindered, where it's fairly natural for husband and wife to pray together, all the other difficulties that we talked about earlier that can arise will not take precedence. They ultimately, things yield as we pray together. And there's just a great joy in this. You know, there are so many things that we have to learn and grow in, but along the way we can pray and we can be at peace. Yes, Bob.
When some find it difficult to start, it's probably not after the people here, people who are Christian and they only have been walking with them and they have started to pray together. Good place to start is grace before meals.
Oh, yes.
There's a lot of people who are, and you can expand that a little bit. Yes. Just very briefly, quickly, okay. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day. And then thank you for improving the gospel this week.
Yes.
For those that are not active Christians, especially if you're in the church on Sunday, doing other things the rest of the week, that's a good place to start.
Yes. Thank you. That's a great. I mean, these are things that are meant to be very practical. Okay, so next slide, please. I think we'll get through these. How do you relate to your parents? This is not a complicated slide. There's really only one verse here. But, Claudia and I are thinking a lot about this. All four parents, elderly and still alive. Okay, next first point. And really, there's just one major question here. Do you honor your parents? Let me read these verses in Ephesians 6, because there's a couple of verses together that I want to read. I'll start in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. I never really understood what that meant, but then I read, at one point I went back to the Ten Commandments, and I read through it, and I said, the first five, four, tell you things to do, but it doesn't tell you what happens as a result. But the fifth one is the first one that says, if you do this, this will happen. And actually, it's one of the few, and that's what Paul means there. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment of the promise. And here's the promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Okay, so this is a really, really wonderful thing. Now, honoring parents. Let me just say one word about this. What is it? We're going to talk about obedience in a moment, in the next point. But honoring parents is a lifetime thing. So we at some point mature, become independent adults responsible for ourselves, and no longer obeying parents. But we honor parents throughout our lives. How do we honor parents? You don't, what I want to say here is, you don't have to make things up. In other words, if your parent has let's say that your parent is not an organized person. So that you don't have to say, boy, you always have everything laid out well. I mean, that's not honoring them. It's lying to them. It's lying to yourself. That doesn't honor anybody. So parents have strengths and weaknesses like anyone else. You should find something in your parent that you admire. You know, like, I we're fortunate in this regard, because our parents, they have negative traits, but a lot of positive traits. And my mother's a remarkably loving person, given a word of prayer. But that was the only thing I ever thought about. That's plenty for me. My father's a very kind man. I mean, he's just remarkably kind. He's a good one. And there's things in Claudia's parents I really admire. Hardworking and good. So, to honor them, just by thinking about those things, first of all. The other way we honor parents is to try and give something to them. That may be time, that may be remembering them in some way. A good way to honor parents when it's appropriate is to ask them their opinion. You may not want to ask their opinion on everything. Because some things, again, they'll know about, they'll be good at, then their opinion will be valuable. Other times, no, but when something comes up, and your parents' opinion could potentially be valuable. That would be good. When we bought our house here, we had both sets of parents come before we went into contract, and we said, what do you think about this place? And, you know, what his father had done building in the past, so he poked around and thought in those terms. My father had less experience with that, but it was very good with his hands. But the location and the way the property looked and the sense for the environment, that was valuable to us. And we honored them by asking them. So we should remember, if we find that we are missing a blessing in our lives, we could ask, is there a barrier in my heart honoring my parents? If there is, there's no condemnation. We talked about that in the first slide. But we want to change. We want to say, well, what stands in the way of the honoring parents? Okay, that next point there, I alluded to already. For young children, honoring includes obeying. I won't say much more on that today. It was explicitly in there, in that passage, just those first three verses of Ephesians 6. Okay, so the next one, how do we relate to children? So I titled it this way because I wanted this to be not just parents. It's how all of us relate to children, whether we have children or not. And if we do have children, if we're parents and we have children, it's not just how we relate to our own children, it's how we relate to other children. So, with those points in mind, let's look at some of the subsections. There's really two major ones. Are you nurturing them as children by giving them time and affection? Are you winning their hearts? You know, it was a long time for me anyway, at least in my memory, coming into the whole issue of learning about parenting. We read a number of books, Claudia and I, when we were young. We would talk with others. We went to conferences. Because we took parenting seriously, and plus we talked about it in the church all the time, every day, because every day there was something to talk about. We needed help. And we helped one another. But this idea of nurturing affection, winning people's hearts, I think crystallized later for me. Partly because I think when children are very young, keeping them safe in a place where they can't get into trouble, it's really very paramount, especially once they're crawling and walking. It's just, and then meeting basic needs also is paramount. This is just a lot of work to it. And but ultimately, the relationship that we have with children is more driven by this point than the discipline issues. We'll talk about that in a minute. This nurturing of the heart. Malachi 4:6 is a very, very important verse. And many of you know it. We've talked about it before. The last verse in the Old Testament. And it says that the Lord will turn the hearts of the fathers towards the children and the hearts of the children towards the father. And then it adds this, unless I come, the Lord says, and smite the land with a curse. And I think that, just prophetically speaking for one moment, I think it is one major reason why our land is going through so much trouble is that our hearts are not, as a nation, are not turned towards our children. We find them inconvenient, so we abort them. And now we're, 50 million lives or something like that since 73. And it was happening before then. Actually, the numbers are now not too much higher than they were before 73, which just goes to show that it's been going on for a long time. And that's a problem. And so as a result, God comes and smiting the land with a curse, some of which may be what's going on in our elections. I, you know, it's just a very difficult season. But in a church, this is tremendous. This is not just something that we should do. It's a tremendous battle cry when we intentionally learn to love children, nurture affection in them, and win their hearts. And once their hearts are won, then we can talk with them when the opportunities arise, when the need arises. And, you know, we got a call from Katie last night. And Katie and Kenny are dealing with young men and women in their youth group, and they're very significant problems. It's not a youth group that is comes from strong, but many of them don't come from strong Christian homes. There's tremendous brokenness in this one young girl that we were talking about last night. There's so much need, and Claudia's burden, praying for her, and we prayed for her last night. But when Katie calls and she talks with me about these things and has questions, I don't feel like, oh boy, here we go again. What will she think if I say this or say that? And last time we talked, there was a strain about this and that. I mean, sometimes there'll be differences, I suppose. But I have a heart. We have a good relationship. So I'm glad when she calls. And, you know, I share the best thing I can. But I don't hang up the phone saying, where's that going to go? Because this is fundamental elements in our relationship that we nurture, that we need to assess there. And it's enduring, and it's a great joy. So I just want to encourage us with that, and encourage that if you see a young man or woman, and you say, boy, they're having a tough time with their parents, so then you can offer some of this to them. Give them a kind word or some attention. And over time, their hearts will turn to their parents, and you'll also have the relationship. We have to make up the blessings that's missing when a blessing is missing. And then we can help one another in this area. Maybe I'm going through a tough time with somebody and they're strained, but then somebody else is loving that child and winning their heart, and it's helping me through that time. Okay, and the next point then. This is the more practical part that we're used to. Are you instructing, guiding, and correcting them? That's Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So that's really needed too, the correction and the instruction. And we can ask ourselves that question too. Where do I find opportunity to instruct or gently redirect someone's thoughts? Am I doing that in the lives of others? I want to do that. And as a young person, if I don't relate to anyone, there's nobody here who can understand what I'm saying. There's a few who can't understand what I'm saying, but there's no one here who can understand what I'm saying. Who can't relate to a child as a child? Because if you're 12 or 13 or 14, you can still relate to a one-year-old as a child. And there, you know, even if the guidance is, you know, don't fall up on that and jump out the window. That's not healthy for you. That's that kind of guidance we can offer. Okay, and then the next one, and this is the last one, so I'm going to go through. This is a bit longer. I believe this is the last one. How do you relate to your brothers and sisters? This is applies, I think, both to natural brothers and sisters in your family and in the church. Okay, so the first point. These are a little bit kind of more convoluted, like the first one I did. Do you discuss offenses you cannot overlook and resolve them by forgiving and laying aside the offense? Matthew 18, and that's, I didn't put the verse in, 18:15 and following. And Matthew 21, Matthew 18:15 is, it says, it's this section in scripture where if you let me turn there and read that, because I'm going to get this incorrect. Okay, so I just lost my internet. Can someone read Matthew 18:15?
If your brother sins against you, go, show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained back your brother.
Thank you. So that's great. And then in Matthew 5, 21 to 26, I think I can look to that now. I'm going to read this whole section because I think it's really very helpful. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and may remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your gift there before the altar and first go be reconciled to your brother. And that's it. Just kind of where we go. And then come and offer your gift. So that the idea here really is, you know, there may be, if I'm offended by my brother, and I can overlook the offense and be at peace about that, there's a blessing in that. And then hopefully I can be reconciled. But if I'm offended and can't lay it aside, or I think my brother is offended by me, and I have a sense he's not been able to just overlook it and lay it aside, forgive it, let it go, then these verses are very useful, and there's a need to do that. And this process is a very kind of a crucial process for there to be ongoing peace between brothers and sisters. Okay, so next section. We could say more on that, but I won't. Do you have brothers and sisters you can call on in time of need? And are you free to help your brothers and sisters in their need? So those are two sides of the same coin. I have a need, and I have the humility and friendships that I need to get help. And on the other hand, I see a need, and I have the willingness to help. Then I need to ask, should I help? But so the verse there in James 2:15 is where it says, if you see somebody in need, don't say to them, who's hungry, be filled, go be warm. But help them with their need. And in 1 John 4:21, you read that one. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So that's the motive for helping, is that we love our brother. And frankly, to receive help, because we see ourselves as precious in God's eyes, and we receive help for caring for us. Okay, one other point. Do you have fellowship with brothers and sisters and pray with them? And that's in 1 Timothy 2:8. Let's look at that. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So this is really the kind of the fellowship equivalent of what we talked about between husbands and wives, that 1 Peter 3:7 verse, where we're saying that if husbands live considerately with their wives, they can pray together. But here now, we're saying that if we learn not to be angry and quarrel, we can gather together and we can intercede. Learning to live at peace together is related to the things that we've talked about above. And again, what characterizes vibrancy and fellowship and anointing and fellowship is the ability to pray. Okay. Now, I think that's the last slide. Is it? Yeah, okay. This is the last slide, but it's not a point. Yeah. What I wanted to say about this, when you go through a long list like this, it's common for people to come out and feel like, well, I guess I shouldn't bother being a good Christian. I fail on too many points here. But there's two things to keep in mind. One is that you need to know you can grow in faith. The things that I've spoken about require faith. The scriptures that I gave you require you to believe something. And if faith is lacking, you can grow in faith. You don't have to say, there's nothing I can do. You can grow in faith. God will give you help to grow in faith, direct you to the Word, direct you to others who can speak to you. And that's a great encouragement to me. I don't have to stay where I am. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The second is that you can believe in accordance with the faith that you have. That is to say, if you do believe something, and you're not acting on it, then there's going to be grace to act on it. You have to ask God how and when. Maybe it hasn't occurred to you. Maybe you've been lazy about it. Or maybe you've tried and it hasn't worked as you had thought. But you can go to God again and say, Lord, I really do believe that I need to be at sufficient peace with my wife to pray with him. And we've never done that successfully. Pray and we fight. You know, John Bunyan, he would pray with he prayed one night, I don't know if this is a true story or not, it was an animated series I heard. And he prayed one night at dinner and he prayed for the king. And then after he finished praying, he said to his wife, why did you not say amen to my prayer about the king? Do you not think he's a legitimate king? And they argued about it. So they had differences about it. And, you know, that can happen when you pray. So you have this conviction, Lord, the scripture says we should pray together, I want to do that, but it's not working. Well, the next step is believe that faith you have, that you should pray together, can be fleshed out in your life. And work on it. And be at peace as you go along the way, as you hit the bumps in the road. Okay, that is the final slide. Are there any comments or questions? Please. Yes, I have, what I'll do is I'll email, not the animation, but I just have a Word document that has it just as simple. Sure, absolutely. Good, okay. Well, God bless you all. We're hoping for testimonies.